Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36. We'll continue our study of this great prophecy today, beginning at verse 9, and we'll go to the end of the chapter at verse 32. Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 9 to 32. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, "Take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, "Sit down and read it." So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Baruch answered them, "He dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll." Then the official said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." So they went into the court to the king, and having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the secretary, they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, into the fire pot, until the whole scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast?' Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them." But they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, now we are the ones who have God's word opened up before us. And we pray, therefore, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, that not merely that we would learn interesting facts, what an interesting story, how it relates to our times, but, Father, more than that, we would realize that we stand before you, and our eternal destiny rests on our humble receiving of your word. Grant that it would be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A distressing and sadly common feature of the Old Testament involves great heroes of God's people who failed to pass on their faith to their children. David's one of the greatest names in the Old Testament, but 1 Kings 1:6 tells us he didn't even try to discipline his sons. That was bad. And sons of David, like Amnon and Adonijah, and especially Absalom, would therefore wreak havoc among God's people. But David wasn't the only one. Hezekiah was a great spiritual giant, a great, great man. And he's the one who defended Jerusalem during the Assyrian attack under Sennacherib. And yet his own son Manasseh was the single most ungodly king in the entire history of Judah. Well, at the end of that lamentable sequence was Josiah, that revered last godly king of Judah. But his three sons oversaw a declension into sin and idolatry until God finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Especially Josiah's son Jehoiakim, who reigned from 609 B.C. to 598 B.C., he was the very antithesis of everything his father stood for. And this contrast between Josiah and Jehoiakim is put on vivid display in Jeremiah 36. And you may say, well, where's Josiah in this? He's in the memory, not only of the people, but also of the readers of this text, because of an event that took place less than 20 years earlier. It's actually recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. The year was 622 B.C., and Josiah had undertaken a godly reformation that included, in part, the physical restoration of the temple. And when the workmen were working in the temple, we read 2 Chronicles 34:14, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. It's almost certainly the book of Deuteronomy. There's reasons for that. And that was such an important book for Old Testament, the Old Testament kingdom. And they literally lost it. But when they're renovating the temple now, the word of the Lord is brought. Now, the challenging thing about Deuteronomy was it was filled with curses, particularly the end of the book. If you worship other gods, if you fall into sin, it has detailed lists of curses. And so Hilkiah realizes the importance of this book, and he brings it to a man named Shaphan, who is the secretary of the king. Well, Shaphan finds out what's in the book, and he sees how important it is, and he resolves that the king will hear it. And we are told that Shaphan read the book of the law of the Lord, Deuteronomy, in the king's presence. Now, the key to that previous example was how Josiah responded. Because he heard the lost word of the Lord and the judgments of a holy God against the very sins that people were committing. And we read 2 Chronicles 34:19, that he tore his clothes. It was an outward expression of inward contrition. He humbled himself before God's word. He repented. He tore his clothing. And he sent to a nearby prophetess. And she told him that because of this penitent attitude, God was going to withhold the judgment during Josiah's lifetime. We think of the famous words that were spoken to Josiah, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words, for that reason, the judgment would be forestalled for an entire generation. Well, now we fast forward 18 years from that earlier event, the year 604 B.C. Jeremiah's aide, Baruch, has brought the scroll of the prophet's message to be read at the temple. And there's every indication that there's a parallel scenario here. It starts at the temple. The word of God comes out of the temple. The message of judgment is brought to an official of the king. The official realizes how important it is. He, just exactly like before, he wants the message to be brought to the king. But the difference is, in this case, instead of tearing his clothing in repentance, Jehoiakim tore the scroll of God's word and he callously tossed its pieces into the fire before him. Verse 23. Well, the lesson for us in this sermon then is going to be the all-important matter of listening to God's word as it is read and preached and responding in a spirit of repentance and faith. You see, by this time, sitting on Judah's throne was a king who would not listen. He would not hear. And the result was God's judgment was confirmed. In verse 25, even as the officials pleaded with this son of Josiah, he would not listen to them. Well, as we begin the passage, it's striking to realize that the royal officials who so encouraged the hearing of Jeremiah's scroll were largely members of the same family. It's largely one family, and then it's a community of families of former servants of King Josiah who had been inspired by that godly man's repentance. We read in chapter and verse 5 that Jeremiah is not allowed to go to the temple, so he sends Baruch with this scroll that the two men had so painstakingly written. It bore God's word. And when he got there, verse 10 tells us, Baruch was provided with a platform by Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary. It was a prominent place in the temple where the crowds could hear them. And then hearing the message of the Lord spoken by Baruch from Jeremiah, it was Gemariah's son, Micaiah, who hustled down to the royal residence. Look at verses 11 to 12. He went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there, Elishama the secretary, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. Now, in that list, the family of Shaphan stands out. I mentioned that Shaphan was the secretary of King Josiah, to whom the message of Deuteronomy was brought, and he's the one who actually read it before that godly king. And we learned in chapter 26 that another son of Gemariah is a son of Shaphan, but there's another son by the name of Ahikam. And on that occasion, when Jeremiah's life was threatened, that son from this same family protected him. There's another man in the list, Elnathan, the son of Achbor. Who's Achbor? He was another royal official of King Josiah. So this group, while the kingship's going downhill, the cabinet is trying to hold things together in a godly way. And they're the sons and even grandsons of these godly men of a previous generation. In fact, Elnathan was almost certainly Jehoiakim's father-in-law. 2 Kings 24:8 says his daughter was married to her. And so here we have this godly company of civic leaders, scribes, secretaries, courtiers, who are well-placed to at least try to influence the king towards the obedience of God's word. Now, even though Jehoiakim, as John Mackay puts it, was a resolute and unscrupulous king, someone who exploited his position for his own ends, nonetheless, these officials had been trained under Josiah, and they maintained respect for the word of God. And they are going to do everything they can to protect and promote the message of Jeremiah. Now, undoubtedly, that is a particularly difficult calling. For someone in a high place to serve an ungodly ruler like Jehoiakim, seeking to restrain his wickedness, trying to gain a hearing for God's word. But it is a role that's often honored by the Lord. I find as a pastor, people will come to me, very earnest Christians, and say, I'm really trying to serve the Lord, but I'm actually working for an ungodly regime. Maybe it's a political situation. Maybe it's a civic thing locally. Is it right for a Christian to stay in the service, trying to influence it for good? Well, the Bible's filled with examples of men who are honored for this. I think in 1 Kings 18, where there's Obadiah, who was actually the chamberlain of no less wicked a man as King Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. And we're told in that chapter that he'd been hiding prophets from the inside. And he actually became a servant of the prophet Elijah. He's honored for it, 1 Kings 18. And maybe most famous of all are Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who've been taken into exile, and they're servants of no less a wicked man as Nebuchadnezzar. They're actually in the school, it's hard to put it otherwise, it's kind of the school of the pagan wizards. And they're there, they're not participating in the evil. When you read the book of Daniel, you'll see that they really risked themselves. They were courageous. They refused to violate God's word. But because they were serving faithfully, often it's the godly people who are serving faithfully and well, and they get a hearing. So it was for Daniel and his three friends. Now, undoubtedly, to serve a wicked regime without joining sin requires courage. I think all these people and others pretty much resolved that they were willing to be sacrificed for the work of the Lord. They were acting courageously. But it also requires careful judgment. And so men like Gemariah here, his son Micaiah, the other godly men of Jehoiakim's secretariat, They're here providing invaluable service to the Lord by promoting and supporting the ministry of God's Word. And their example reminds us that the spread of the gospel today is performed not only by those who preach the Word, who preach the gospel, but also people like Christian lawyers and lawmakers who labor to preserve religious liberty, or well-placed leaders who provide a platforms for the hearing of God's Word, together with those who financially give for the preaching of the Word, and those who pray regularly for its success and bring people to hear the gospel. They're all together involved, each according to their calling in the work of the gospel. Now, the most important example given by these godly officials, and this is really our first point, is the manner by which they heard God's Word. It's the hearing of God's Word that characterizes them. Now, it's interesting, because these men actually have a long association with Jeremiah. So it's not like they have never heard any of this before. A lot of the early chapters of Jeremiah, which almost certainly was on that scroll, were events they'd been present at. And yet at the same time, it does seem that now that they were hearing the Word of God written and preached, they were newly touched by the significance of it. And so I think as Baruch is reading this long scroll at the temple in the courtyard of the Gemariah, that Gemariah and his son Micaiah, they're consulting with each other, and they're resolving that this message needs to get to the royal palace. And so we read that Micaiah hustles down to the palace, and he shares there the message of what the scroll said. And they responded by summoning Baruch to come to them in person. Look at verse 14. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. And so he's to bring the scroll, come to the palace and read it to them. Now, I think we should pick up on the courtesy and respect being shown to them, probably in part because Baruch was also from a highly placed family, but also they are showing respect for God's word. Well, verse 15, he arrives, the officials have him sit down and read the scroll, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. And here's the kind of attentive hearing of God's word that we should afford to the Bible today. Instead of complaining about the length of a sermon, this was a very long reading. Let's say probably the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah. That's a lot. And he read it, and they listened to it attentively. And instead of thinking, boy, it's awfully hard to pay attention because I have to really think. Well, that's what God wants you to do. That's what they wanted to do. And they appreciated it as an opportunity to be taught the word of the living God. That's the attitude that we should have in the hearing of God's word, attentively, reverently. Now, not only was it long, but it also was difficult material. I remember back when I started preaching Jeremiah a little while ago, and back in chapters 2, 3, and 4, I was kind of getting tired of saying words like harlot and whoredom, you know, sermon after sermon, and you know, all these little children. The pastor mentioned harlots again. Well, I'm just preaching Jeremiah's message. It's rather negative. He's condemning them for their sin. He's promising judgment, different ways in which they're going to be judged by a holy God. But this is the nature. It wasn't like pleasant stories from the Bible. It was condemnation for sin. It was warnings of judgment. But they listened to it diligently and soberly. Now, Philip Ryken comments, receiving the word of God begins with hearing it from beginning to end. This is why it's so necessary that our churches give what's called expository preaching. We take God's word the way God gives it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Now, upon hearing Baruch's scroll, look at verse 17. They asked, interestingly, a question about its authenticity. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And he told them that Jeremiah dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll, verse 18. And let me say that if you have questions like that, Christians love to be asked those questions. And it's an intelligent hearing of God's word. And so someone may, a non-Christian may ask us, why do you believe that this book that you bought at a Christian bookstore or on the internet, what makes you think that that's God's word? Or they'll say, why did these books of the Bible, why is Jeremiah called a prophet? Why are these four Gospels and not other writings? How do these books get in the Bible? Or questions like, how do we even know that this English translation, if it, you know, it's been several thousand years, how do we even know that the actual text is accurately preserved? Let me just say, we'd love to be answered those questions. First of all, when it comes to why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, first of all, because it declares itself to be so. But secondly, it proves it. I'd love to show an inquiring person about the prophecies that have been specifically fulfilled, which is rather hard to do if you are not God speaking in your word, and to show the biblical teaching of the doctrine of inspiration. When questions come up on the topic of canonicity, how do these books get in the Bible? The answers that we have actually don't discourage us. They actually end up fortifying us with a sense of, well, it really is the Bible. We have more confidence. If you say, well, what about the textual data and scribal accuracy? I'd love to show you, because you're going to walk away going, wow, that was a good answer. And these things strengthen our confidence, our intelligent inquiry, that this actually is the living and abiding Word of God. Well, the royal officials not only heard God's word attentively and intelligently, but here's the key statements in verse 16, that they did so with fear. When they heard all these words, they turned to one another in fear. That's the key description about how we should hear the word of God. Now, you might say, well, in this case, it actually is a pretty terrifying message. It's talking about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring his army. He's going to destroy Jerusalem, kill most of them, enslave them, send them off into exile. It's kind of frightening if they did not repent of their idol worship. And yet I would invite you to read the Bible today with its message of a holy God who hates sin and who has a final judgment in the fires of hell on those who are not forgiven their sins. And in this day, you had the false prophets. We've seen that in our study of Jeremiah, the liberal, unbelieving, paid prophets. And they were saying, oh, God would never do that. That's what people say today. I cannot tell you how many people said to me, my God would never judge anyone. And I'm, well, that's because your God is an idol. It's something you invented out of your heart. But what about the God? And remember back in chapter 29, Hananiah, and he was the leader of the peace of the false peace party. Oh, God, we're Jerusalem. We have the jersey on. There's the temple. God will never judge us. But they're reminded here, no, God's word says he is going to judge you. And they were afraid. And more broadly, to hear the word of God in fear is to respect the divine authority with which the Bible speaks. As we read the Bible, hearing with fear means that we accept its condemnation of our sin. When the Bible says God is a holy God, he must judge sin and sinners, we respond to that by confessing that we are sinners. It's kind of obvious that we are. To confess our guilt and then to trust the offer of grace that the Bible gives through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And then, yes, to commit repentantly to a new and godly lifestyle. J.I. Packer said, to fear God's word is to humble ourselves before him, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own ideas, willing to have our minds turned upside down so that divine wisdom can become ours. These men set an example of the reverent, of the humble, of the fearful hearing of the word of God. One last thing is that those who hear the word of God with reverent fear realize that others need to hear it as well. Look at verse 36. They said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Philip Ryken comments, receiving God's word means hearing it fully, fearing it greatly, and sharing it unstintingly. And just like Shaphan and Achbor, those leaders of an earlier generation, we must labor prayerfully to pass on this same humble faith in the Bible to our children and our grandchildren. The day will come when they will be needed as these men were. Well, the courage of these royal officials is pretty clear when we realize who this king is before whom they intended to read the scroll. Because Jehoiakim was a man who did not want to hear the word of God. In fact, we can tell, look at verse 19, it's pretty clear they knew what was coming when they warned Baruch Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Now, when you're about to take a document into the king, and the first thing you do is put the authors of that document into hiding, you're not expecting it to go well. But they were courageous nonetheless. By the way, they had the bitter experience earlier of what Jehoiakim did to another prophet. His name was Uriah. All we know about him was he was brought out of hiding in Egypt. He was brought back. He was actually brought back by Elnathan, son of Akbar, one of these men. And I think to their astonishment, when they brought him before the Lord, Jehoiakim slew him with his own hand. And we read in Jeremiah 26:23, he dumped his body into a refuge pit. Well, they must have been horrified that that had happened, and they were resolved that this was not going to happen to Baruch and Jeremiah. Well, just as Micaiah had done when he came down from the temple and told them what was in the scroll, they now went and did for the king. And Jehoiakim, he heard, they told him, there's a scroll, here's what it said. And so he sent his servant, his name's Jehudi, to go fetch it. They had put it in a chamber, and it was there. And so this man, Jehudi, he takes the scroll of God's word, and he comes before the king, who's sitting in his winter palace, and it's cold, it's December, 604 B.C., he's sitting there before a fire pot. It's this big scroll, things are not small, and Jehudi's unrolling it, and he's reading it before the king. And here's what we read in verse 23. As he was reading these things, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the pot. Now, we have to admit that he did technically hear God's word. And yet the whole manner of his response shows that he was not willing to listen. Now, given the length of this scroll, this is not a tempestuous behavior. The king didn't take the scroll when it said something he didn't like. He didn't throw it out the window. He didn't throw the whole scroll into the fire. No, no, no. This is probably going on for several hours as it's being read. And he just methodically desecrates the text of God's word. He cuts off, it's read, he cuts off a piece. He throws it in the fire. Oh, carry on, read the next part. And he reads it, that his officials are horrified standing beside him. And he hears that he cuts it off, he throws it in the fire. On this goes over and over. Derek Kidner, I think, rightly says this was intended to give an impression, the king's slow, methodical destruction of the scroll, keeping pace with the steady progress of the reading, made his rejection a more emphatic gesture than had this been a swift reaction in hot blood. Well, what's going on with Jehoiakim? Why is he destroying the scroll? Well, one theory is that he had a superstitious belief that if he could physically destroy the scroll on which the words were being read, from which it was being read, he could keep what was being said from happening. Now, we learn in verse 29 that it was about the king of Babylon who will come and destroy the land and will cut it off from man and beast. And so the idea is, well, he would keep that from happening by physically destroying the scroll. I'm not actually persuaded of that view. I think the explanation is in verse 24. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all of these words were afraid. So what we have here in this brazen defiance, that's what we have in these verses. We had the reverent hearing of God's word. But now we have the brazen defying of God's word. And it's he takes it as a challenge to his own authority, and he's going to respond with a challenge to God's authority. Jeremiah's scroll had prophesied judgment, and he's saying that may be the Lord's will that we'll be judged, but my will is that we won't be judged. And he asserts his rejection not only of what God wrote, but also his call to repentance. Christopher Wright says, Jehoiakim's rejection of the word of God was not a hasty mistake. It was the most deliberate act of defiance of the spoken and written word of God recorded in the Bible. He took the scroll as a challenge to his authority, so the burning of the scroll was his challenge to God's authority. Well, there have been many adherents to Jehoiakim's stance towards God and his word throughout history. There are many today. And they include people who will not come to church. Maybe you know people. Maybe you are managing to hear what I'm saying, and you've been a person. And you say, I'm not going to church. I don't want to be preached at. I'm not going to sit under the Bible and have God give his assessment of me and to threaten me and warn me and tell me what I must do in order to be saved. And so there's this spirit of Jehoiakim that refuses to hear. Even when there's hearing, they will not listen to the word of God. Let me give you another group of people. That's liberal Bible scholars who may not physically damage the Bible, but they make every intellectual effort, and in my experiences, they do so knowingly, that they are denying what the Bible teaches. They are deliberately seeking to undermine our confidence in the sacred text. Other followers of Jehoiakim's defiant rejection of God's word are political leaders in the once Christian West and people in the media who will not permit the Bible even to be read, even to be considered in the deliberation of policy and those sorts of matters. You would think, particularly given the heritage of our nation, that someone like me would get a call from an ungodly senator or government official. They would go, hey, can you at least give an argument for why you believe the Bible is the word of God? And we'd be happy to give it to them. No, they won't let you give the argument. It's the defiance of Jehoiakim. We're going to exclude it. We're going to dismiss what is the word of God. It's the same spirit of Jehoiakim today that punishes school children when they commit that heinous act of, you know, bringing a Bible into the classroom. Or when a teacher or coach is fired because he or she dared to set forth the teaching of God's word as a basis for sound morality and personal identity. Now, the label we have for the attitude typified by Jehoiakim is secular humanism. It's secular humanism, the exclusion of God and his voice. It's only man and his ideas. I think probably the highest expression of secular humanism ever voiced was recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. It was given, I think ironically, by Nebuchadnezzar, who is Jehoiakim's rival. But it's the same spirit. And in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, just a few years later, he's gazing from his palace at the splendors of the great city Babylon. And he doesn't humbly give thanks to God. No, he claims the glory and majesty for himself. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar says. James Boyce calls this the credo of secular humanism. Is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Now, we can't read that without thinking of what Paul wrote in Romans 11:36. When he said, actually, all majesty and authority and glory is to be given to God. He says, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To him, the Lord, be glory forever and ever. But that's the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar would not yield to him. It's the very thing Jehoiakim would not give to God in his word. No, Nebuchadnezzar, he insisted that all the glory, all the power, all the splendor, it was from him. It was through him. It was his resources. It was to his glory. And likewise, secular humanism insists that God has no voice to speak, no role to play, no thanks to be given for blessings. His word should be given no respect. Now, James Boyce, commenting on Nebuchadnezzar, points out that immediately after he spoke those self-exalting words, God judged him. And what was the judgment God gave him? It wasn't leprosy, and it's not because God had overused it. You know, I've already done that to Uzziah. I've done it to Gehazi. He got leprosy. It's not like, oh, the purpose of the judgment was to put a label on the sin that was being committed. And what was the judgment that God inflicted upon Nebuchadnezzar? It was insanity. He suffered insanity for 7 years. What was God saying? It was God's way of saying that secular humanism is crazy. If you think that man has the solutions, if you particularly think that you yourself, it's all about you, it's from you, it's for you, it's to your own glory, you're nuts. It's an expression of spiritual insanity. But this is what Jehoiakim was doing as he cut up the scroll as it was being read. He's telling his officials, don't pay any attention to God and what he has to say. And the officers, they wanted the king to listen to God's word. They wanted him to respond the same humble way his father, King Josiah, had done. Remember that he tore his own clothing. They wanted Jehoiakim to reform himself according to the truth of God's word. Look at verse 25. Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. Instead, he sent other servants, were given their names here, and they were sent to serve Baruch, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah the prophet. See, not only did he want to destroy the scroll, but he wanted to take the further and more thorough step of putting an end to those through whom God had produced it. And yet, look at verse 26. The Lord thwarted Jehoiakim's intent, but the Lord hid them. We don't know how long Jeremiah and Baruch were in hiding. It wasn't that much longer, a few more years that Jehoiakim would live. But what's important here is that the Lord could answer the defiant challenge of the wicked king. Well, not only did the Lord frustrate Jehoiakim's defiant evil by protecting his servants, but he went on to demonstrate that he is more than able and willing to ensure the preservation of his word. That's our last point in this passage. The first one is the reverent hearing of God's word, a model for us. Secondly, this brazen defiance against God's word. But then finally, God's ability to preserve his own word. Look at verse 27 and 28. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Now, whenever human rulers defiantly challenge and seek to usurp God's authority, one thing they will always do is seek to suppress and sometimes to actually eliminate the written word of God. All through history, you see this. You see it in the modern world, in places like China. But you see it all through the Bible. But the problem that they have is that they never can achieve it. Why? Because it's God's word. And he has determined that his word would go forth. Here, they destroy the scroll. Maybe Jehoiakim was thinking they'll never be able to do that again. Well, it's amazing what the inspiration of the Holy Spirit will do when it comes to scroll production. And they were able to do another one. Let me give you another similar example. I'm thinking of the year 303, the last great persecution of the Roman Empire. The emperor was a man not unlike Jehoiakim. He was a resolute man, a capable man, but an ungodly man. His name was Diocletian. And he tried the last attempt to wipe out the Christian church from the Roman Empire. And the decree of Diocletian in 303 AD was focused particularly on copies of the Bible. He actually showed some insight. If we ever want to get rid of the Christianity, we've got to get rid of the Bible. And he sent his soldiers out, and they did it the old-fashioned way, burning and looting and just savaging people and intimidation. The problem was the Christian people were not so willing to give up their Bibles. As soon as the decree went forth, they started copying them like crazy. In fact, the only controversy in the church was some of the churches, they made copies so that they could give the copies away and let them burn the copies while they preserved the old ones that they had. And the question was that right? That was the highest controversy they had. But on the whole, what the Christians did was they made copies of the Bible text. They hid them. They gave their lives in great numbers to preserve the Bible. And so the Lord kept Diocletian and all his might, all his administrative genius, and he was a genius. He kept him from succeeding in eradicating God's word. But the Lord went further than that, because in 312 AD, Diocletian died. And you're thinking, you history, are you homeschool history buffs are going, I know that number, 312 AD. That's the year that his successor, Constantine the Great, became the first Roman emperor to convert to faith in Jesus Christ. And right after you have this, all these imperial resources given to the snuffing out of God's word, within a few years, a new emperor. And God sent his Holy Spirit. It's not hard for God to do. He's sovereign. And he sends his Spirit. He converts Constantine. And before long, Constantine's got the great imperial scriptorium operating in Constantinople. And they're cranking out Bibles to be sent, the best kind of thing. Really got the best scholars involved. We actually have a couple of these. And the best copies of Bibles they could make were being disseminated. It was God mocking and thwarting the presumption of defiant human power and preserving and spreading his word. Well, the example of Diocletian's failure and Constantine's achievement, just like Jeremiah's, it shows that the principle of Isaiah 40 verse 8 is true. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, the episode here of Jehoiakim's defiance towards God's word follows a similar pattern. Verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. The only difference between the second scroll and the first one is this one was bigger. And you go, what was added to it? I don't really know, except it was clearly what is spoken here about God's judgment of Jehoiakim. Here's the Lord's message for the ungodly king, verses 29 to 30. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out of the heat by day and the frost by night. Now, some might argue, the first part actually failed because he did have his son to sit on the throne for 3 months. That's the whole, on he goes, off he goes. God fulfilled that prophecy. Jehoiakim is immediately taken off the throne. As for the second part, we actually don't know the details of how Jehoiakim died, although there is a mystery about it. We know it was in the year 598 BC when Nebuchadnezzar approached. We're never told exactly how he died. I think the most compelling theory is he was probably assassinated by those who wanted him to change his policy in light of Nebuchadnezzar's coming. But what's interesting is, if you read the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, you know that when a king dies, we're told that he died, and we're always given the details of how he was buried. Guess whose death has no details of his burial? Jehoiakim. Neither 2 Kings 24:6 or 2 Chronicles 36:8 makes ever any mention of his body being buried. I think we can be sure that God's judgment occurred to him precisely as was spoken. But it wasn't just Jehoiakim, it was also the nation as a whole. Verse 31, and I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear it. You see, because Jehoiakim's defiant rejection of God's word, it actually wasn't an outlier. It was pretty much the way the rest of the people were, and so that they suffered more or less the judgment he did. John Mackay writes, those in positions of authority, yes, they're accountable to God for their actions, but that doesn't mean that their subjects are not accountable. They are accountable. And this final word of judgment would be fulfilled when Jerusalem fell amidst great slaughter to the Babylonians. God's word had been defied and dismissed, but it hadn't been destroyed, despite the arrogant burning of Baruch's scroll. Well, the record of history that shows that the fate of the Jehoiakims of this world is repeated over and over. Whenever you have a ruler or a people who defiantly reject and seek to put away the witness of God's word, the same thing happens over and over. I think it's particularly fearful when a nation or a people has been blessed by the preaching of God's word, and then they deliberately reject it. It's like Jehoiakim. They want to get rid of it and dismiss it from public discourse. Well, history shows that they fall into ruin and dissolution and sometimes into destruction. And yet in the midst of this ruinous history cycle of history, there are always men and women who do humble themselves before the word of the Lord. It's read and they give reverent attention. They confess their sins. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what will happen for us. If we will hear the word of God and we will fear God, that we will realize that what the Bible says is true. He is a holy God. He must judge sin. That means my sin. If we then return to the Bible, we'll read things like John 3:16. That this same God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see in the Bible, the same Bible, the gospel of God's Son, Jesus, who bore our punishment through his death on the cross, so that if we will confess our sins and trust him, we will be forgiven so as not to be judged. And yet many sons and daughters of Jehoiakim remain, and they perish and will perish, for the same reason he did. It's given in verse 31, because they would not hear. And so here's the question today. How will you respond? to the message of God's word as it speaks of judgment. Yes, of a holy God and whose wrath goes out against sin, a reality of the final judgment and hell. But on the other hand, his gracious offer of forgiveness through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. See, little did Jehoiakim realize that it was his life that was at stake. He wasn't doing anything to God by cutting up that scroll and putting it in the fire. He actually was sealing that same doom for himself. That by his unbelief and his arrogant dismissal of God, he himself would be consigned to the flames of judgment. And John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Well, long after Jehoiakim was dead, long after Jerusalem had fallen, you know what? Jeremiah and Baruch, they were still in the Bible business. We'll see that as we go on in Jeremiah. Even after Jerusalem's gone, they're making scrolls. They're producing, they're publicizing the word of God that came to him. And that's the way it is for the Lord's faithful servants. We are the people of his word, the people of his book. And I'll close with this. I think of the great statement in Revelation 12, verse 11, which talks about how believers like Jeremiah and Baruch, and like you and me, similar servants of God today, that they're able to prevail against Jehoiakim and all the evil power, the power of Satan that he represents. How are we able to prevail? And Revelation 12:11 says, "They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." By the blood of our Lamb, the Savior who died for our sins, and the word of God. That even, yes, even if it costs our lives, we will preach it. Now, the testimony of God in both judgment and salvation will never fail because Isaiah 40 verse 8 was right. The word of our God shall stand forever. Now, Father, we pray your blessing on our study of your word today. It's not just a story, not just a history lesson. It's your word challenging us to humble ourselves and believe, to confess our sins, to look to the blood of Jesus and then live for you. And we pray, Father, that you would cause your word, in fact, we know you will, to endure forever. Would you give power to your word today for the saving of many who fear and believe? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.